Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Please be seated. Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Holly Hennebury. I am the Ministry Council Shepherd for Pastoral Care, the head verger, and proud mom of Connor. I would like to thank Mother Paula for the opportunity to share my thoughts with you about today's scripture. Our gospel reading begins on Easter evening. The disciples are gathered together in a locked room, fearing retribution from the Jewish leaders who engineered Jesus' death under charges of sedition. They've journeyed a long way with Jesus. Now that the prophecy is fulfilled and he is dead, they are bereft, terrified, grieving, and exhausted. Despite Mary Magdalene's reporting that she had seen Jesus alive, they have no context for bodily resurrection, and thus they sit stunned and saddened and unbelieving. Theirs is a profound grief. Then Jesus appears to them, and everything changes. His appearance turns sorrow into joy. He reveals a new paradigm, unlocking doors and hearts and vision. His greeting, "Peace be with you," is more than just a greeting. In John 14:27, he says of his peace, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." In today's gospel, he gives the disciples their mission and says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." He breathes on them and then gives the disciples power to bring the message of peace, love, and forgiveness of sins to future generations with the words, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This gift of the Spirit empowers them and us as witnesses to Jesus in the world, and it defines the model for Christian communities of the future. Why is this breathing of the Holy Spirit so important? Jesus himself received the Holy Spirit, as symbolized by the dove at his baptism. And the Spirit was present throughout his life and his ministry, and is present to us today as a creative, life-affirming force and the assurance of God's presence. This presence of the Holy Spirit is more than just consolation. It gives us the capacity to go forward when we are frightened or can't see the way. It is what strengthens our spiritual muscles. Those of you who have seen the Harry Potter movies may recall that Hermione carries a small purple beaded handbag, and it has the amazing and sometimes alarming capacity to carry things much greater than its modest size. And so it is with the Holy Spirit, that when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we become something bigger on the inside than on the outside. Through the Spirit, the ordinary becomes transformed. We become empowered with divine love and transcend our situations and our difficulties in ways that we could never have imagined. This Spirit is what fills us and sustains us for our lives and our work as the people of God. Now we come to Thomas, Doubting Thomas, as he is known. First, a little background on Thomas. In John 11:16, Thomas declares that he's willing to go back to Judea with Christ and die should the Jews try to stone Jesus to death again. He wanted to do the will of God, even if it meant death. This appears to me to be great faith, not doubt. In John 14:5, when Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them in his Father's house, Thomas asks, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" This question was not about doubt either, but about Thomas's earnest desire to understand how to follow Jesus. After Pentecost, Thomas was sent to minister in Persia and India, and there is to this day a thriving Malabar community who call themselves the Christians of St. Thomas. Thomas, in these glimpses of him, seems faithful and discerning. He's willing to follow Jesus, and he wants to get it right. He inquires, and he thinks deeply about who and how he is following. He's brave in his devotion to following the Lord. Then we come to today's gospel, and there goes his reputation for the next millennia. We know that the disciples were hunkered down in a locked room, despondent and discouraged, and unable to believe Mary Magdalene's report of Jesus being alive. For some reason, Thomas, who was brokenhearted like the rest, was not with them. I wonder where he was, what he was doing. Was he hiding? Or did he get the short straw and have to go to Costco to get food for everybody? Jesus appears to the other disciples, and they are filled with great joy and reassurance. Their belief is renewed. They receive the Spirit directly from Jesus and rejoice. Jesus appears to the disciples as a group, and he imbues them with the power of God through the Holy Spirit and commissions them to spread the faith as a group. I think that this is an affirmation of the power of congregation, of the ways that gathering together invites us to a deeper faith and strengthens us to serve. Thomas, absent, misses the presence of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, and the promises of the Lord. When he departed the disciples, their world was bleak. And upon returning, he hears of a resurrected Lord appearing in a locked room. As we are eavesdropping on these biblical conversations, can you imagine thinking there was some type of mass delusion going on? People don't come back from the dead. Thomas has no context for that. Was it so unreasonable that his first response might be, "I don't believe it? Seriously? Are you kidding me?" Would we have had a hard time taking the disciples' word for it? Would we have wanted to see for ourselves? Thomas was just asking for the same proof that the others had already received. I also imagine he was feeling pretty left out. He had been faithful to Jesus, but was excluded from this appearance. What a blow to the heart. So can we give the benefit of the doubt to our doubter before we condemn him as faithless? Thomas's demand for proof provides us with interesting insight about the nature of Christ and about faith. Thomas gives us that first powerful declaration of Jesus as the risen Christ. After Jesus gives Thomas the proof he seeks, Thomas's disbelief is turned into a declaration of faith when he says, "My Lord and my God." It is Thomas's seedling testimony of Jesus's divinity that will bring other future believers to the faith. He is the one who declares the connection between the man and the divine, the resurrection as a link between present and future hope. When Jesus returns to give Thomas the proof he desires, he doesn't shame Thomas or cast him away from the gathered faithful. We're quick to see Jesus' words, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe," as a rebuke. But I would like you to consider that they are not intended that way. We see in this interchange that Jesus comes to Thomas, even in his doubt and disbelief. He comes to Thomas when Thomas cannot come to him. He comes without shaming or ostracism. This is powerful stuff to those among us who might be questioning our faith, feeling outside because we're in a place of struggle or blindness in our faith journey, or hurt by the concept of an angry, shaming God. Through this interaction with Thomas, we see that Jesus loves and cares for the doubters, the questioners, and the people who are in dark places on their faith journeys. He blesses all of us for our faith and gives us life in his name. Whatever our questions may be, and in whatever ways we come to believe, there's no doubt about it. Peter Abelard put it this way: by doubting, we come to inquiry. By inquiring, we come to truth. I invite you into the questions, because by doubting, we come to inquiry, and by inquiring, we come to the truth.